Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, if you would with me, please, as we continue on in our verse-by-verse study of the Word of God and the Gospel of Luke. As I look back, it's so good to see each and every one of you. Bob, it's good to have you back from the Ukraine. And it was encouragement to hear the emails that were coming in and how the Lord used that teaching time there. And it's just a joy to have him back safely with us, Bob. That's great. Last week, we looked at Mary and Martha. And again, a challenging text. Mary's heart was to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to his word. Martha's heart was to serve, and serving is very important. But not serving mechanically. Not serving with cold hearts, but serving from the heart in response to Jesus' word and his truth. We come to not only the word from last week, but to prayer this week. I mean, can we talk about anything more important than the word and prayer? And we have to be very, very careful here, because sometimes in our prayer lives, they become cold and mechanical. And we almost come praying in vain repetitions, not engaged in our hearts and minds to the Lord, being controlled by his truth and his word. And that's a challenge to us also. We come to what's called the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, the pattern for prayer. And in Luke's gospel, it's shorter than it is in Matthew's gospel, which Pastor Bruce read earlier, but still challenging for us. And over the next probably three Sundays, I would imagine, we'll be looking at the Lord's Prayer out of Luke chapter 11. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Beginning in verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" You can be seated. Thank you. As followers of Jesus Christ, may our motto never be, when all else fails, pray. For prayer, for a true believer, should not be a last resort, but the first resort. Prayer should be more than an occasional duty, or a parachute, a spare tire, but a way of life. We should not be checking in with our Father on occasion, but in constant contact with him. Let me make my point biblically. Jesus said in Matthew 26:41, "Watch, be alert, and pray, so that you don't enter into temptation, because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." In Luke 18:1, Jesus said that at all times, his disciples should pray. In Romans 12:12, Paul said we need to be devoted to prayer. In James 5:16, James said, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." In Ephesians 6:18, the scriptures communicate we are to pray at all times, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we are to pray without ceasing. And this truth does not mean we are to pray repetitiously or constantly without a break, but rather we are to persistently, to regularly be in the attitude of prayer. Two final verses. In Matthew 21:22, Jesus said, "In all things, whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Pray with faith. And then in 1 John 5:14, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us." Now, as we put all those texts and truths together, we should believe in the power of prayer. We should believe that our Lord hears our prayers. And we should believe that the neglect of prayer can only lead to ruin. And thus, we should believe, as Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "Prayer is the highest activity of the human soul." With those things said, two questions. Do we really believe that? And have we learned to pray as Jesus prayed? And remember, Jesus Christ was a great man of prayer, the God-man himself. In Luke, how is he portrayed? As a man, the perfect man. Of course, that would lead us to communicate his deity also, but his humanness. And because he's human, he's the Son of Man, Luke communicates Jesus' prayer life more than any other gospel writer, including Matthew, Mark, and John. In fact, when we talk about prayer, nowhere is this made clearer than in the Gospel of Luke, which I've just said, which records nearly a dozen prayer times, many that are mentioned nowhere else in the Gospels. Whereas Luke is inspired by the Holy Spirit to communicate his gospel, Luke portrays Jesus as praying his way from Galilee up to Jerusalem and ultimately to the cross. In fact, it seems whenever anything of major importance happened in the life and ministry of Jesus, it was surrounded and bathed by prayer. As we come to the beginning of Luke chapter 11, we find Jesus at prayer once again in this gospel. This again was a pattern of his life. And after seeing Jesus pray so much, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Jesus will do that in verses 2 through 4, and then illustrates prayer in two parables that follow in Luke 11 in verses 5 through 13. And this request by one of our Lord's disciples is inserted by Luke in his gospel right after the story of Martha and Mary, which we looked at last Sunday. And remember, Luke is more thematic. He communicates themes and connects those themes throughout his gospel more than chronological at times, covering the life of Christ. And the request by one of Christ's disciples fits the movement of Luke's gospel. For the story of Mary and Martha showed the supreme necessity of knowing God through the teaching of his Son, sitting at his feet, listening to his words. Essential again. A priority. But there is another side that must follow this divine necessity. We need to speak to God as well as listen to him. And here in Luke 11, Jesus shows us how. Thus, we see Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer, which is a model prayer, the disciples' prayer, a perfect pattern of prayer, as Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And Luke's account of this model prayer, as I said earlier, is an abbreviated version of the one that's recorded in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. And it appears that the two teachings on prayer were given on two separate occasions. The one in Matthew's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount in Galilee. The other recorded by Luke on Christ's way to Jerusalem in Judea. And although the prayers are similar, Luke again leaves out a few things. So it doesn't quite sound right in Luke as you read it. as we just read it earlier in Matthew 6. Its cadence is different, and Luke's, again, is shorter. However, in both prayers, we see Jesus' vehicle for teaching the disciples and all believers, all of us, the essential structure and required features of prayer. Because of that, I titled our message on the Lord's Prayer, The Perfect Pattern for Prayer, and today's message will be part one. And today we'll look at Luke 11, 1 through verse 2c, and we'll look at 3 points. Number one, the pattern of prayer, Jesus, verses 1 through 2a. Number two, the paternity of this prayer, the Father, verse 2b. And number three, the preeminence of this prayer, hallowed, hallowed be your name, verse 2c. And with that outline as our map, look at verse 1, please, where we'll see our first point, the pattern for this prayer, none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. Now, while Jesus frequently sought to be alone with his Father when we prayed, and we've seen that already in Luke's gospel, at this time, on this occasion, some of his disciples were with him. And as they hear Jesus pray, it appears they notice that their praying is not quite like his praying. Maybe it was his passion in praying, his intimacy with his Father, his unusual fervency, his lack of ritual and vain repetitions. We don't know for sure, but we do know that Jesus prayed. And as he finished, it ignited this question, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, Jesus taught his disciples earlier in Galilee, in Matthew 6, about prayer. Yet they saw that their prayers were not in alignment with his. They were still learning. They're still in process. And they wanted to pray more like him. So they asked the Lord for more teaching in this area. Repetition is good, for we forget. And the older we get, the more we forget, for many of us. And many times the disciples did not get things the first time around, did they? As you study the disciples in the Gospels, you'll find out that Jesus has to be repetitious about certain things. They don't get it the first time around. So Jesus taught them earlier, but now he's teaching them again. And as Jesus finished praying again, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And it was a common practice in those days for rabbis to teach their pupils a specific form of prayer. And apparently, John the Baptizer had done this for his disciples, although his prayer is not recorded in Scripture. Well, now the Lord's disciples wanted Jesus to do the same thing for them. They were probably in awe of his prayer life. And they wanted to know the secret of closer communion with God. Thus, they asked Jesus how to pray. And Jesus is the perfect pattern for praying. And he will give them some guidelines, some patterns to follow. And for his disciples of Jesus for all time to follow, I'm speaking of us. And beloved, we should eagerly desire the same kind of prayer life for ourselves. J.I. Packard wrote, and I quote, prayer is the spiritual measure of men and women in a way that nothing else is. So that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. End quote. I don't know about you, but it's more difficult for me to pray than it is to study. Now, maybe because that's a part of what I have to do as a pastor. You have to study. I mean, you can't stand up on Sunday morning and preach a Saturday night special, one that you've put together on Saturday night that you kind of threw together type of thing. So you must study. That's a part of our responsibility to lead and feed and protect the flock. But it's much more difficult for me to pray. And if I don't watch out almost everything will get in the way of, I'm talking about formal times of prayer, where you kind of get in your closet. I mean, we're to pray without ceasing, and I quoted that verse earlier out of 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to be in the attitude of prayer always. And I can say by God's grace that's been growing in my life, that I'm more conscious of Him by His grace and through His Word, and more apt to pray. And certain things trigger my mind to pray and to pray and to pray throughout the day. But the reality is those special times when I'm in my closet, my office, to pray, you know, anything can get in the way, and even a lot of good things. You know, there's a lot of things you have to do, a lot of things you do, and they're good, but praying is so difficult, and it's probably because it's hard work. We were talking about that a few weeks ago. I went into the prayer group and prayed. Dave and I just prayed that day, and we prayed together, and there's an hour for that, and it's work. It's a joy. It's worship. It's thanking the Lord and praising the Lord, and we'll talk about Jesus' actual pattern that He gives us here in this Lord's Prayer. But the reality is, it's work. It's really work. And sometimes we leave that out. Our prayer request today should be, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And Jesus will be more than pleased, do you know that, to do that for us, as He did for His disciples in the first century? With that said, Christ's response to His disciples is in verse 2a. Look at verse 2a with me, please. And He said to them, when you pray, say. Now the words, when you pray, say, tells us that Jesus expects His disciples to pray. He didn't say, if you pray. He said, when you pray. When you pray. Furthermore, the disciples had not requested that Jesus teach them a prayer to recite. Obviously, they were growing in their prayer lives, and they wanted to go deeper. But how to pray? How? And Jesus responded by giving them a prayer that, while is recited and even sung, is not intended merely for that. I mean, it's not sinful to say it or to sing it. I mean, I think of other things that sometimes we look at, like the Valley of Vision, that Puritan prayer book. And normally when I'm preaching on Sunday morning, I should say every Sunday I'm preaching, I use that little prayer book in my office, down on my knees before the Lord. And there's one that I pray every Sunday, but I try to make it my own. It's not a matter of a vain repetition. It's down there, I'm looking at it, but I'm thinking about it and trying to be engaged with the Lord and communing with Him, and that would be a fervent prayer request from the heart. And I love that book. It's really, really good. And the Lord's Prayer is great, and you can recite that. But there are dangers. The danger is that it becomes mindless. A ritual. A mantra. A vain repetition. Something that is mechanical or rote. When it becomes that, it's wrong. In the context of this prayer in Matthew 6, which, again, Pastor Bruce read for us earlier, before Jesus teaches them to pray, He says in Matthew 6, 7, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they should be heard for their much speaking. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 is reproving the Pharisees, hypocrites, for what they would do is they wanted to be seen of men in their prayer lives, in their giving, and even when they fasted. But Jesus communicates in Matthew 6, you need to pray in secret, you need to give in secret, you need to fast in secret, and when you do these things in secret, God rewards you openly. Openly. So we're not to pray in vain repetition. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 7. Now for Jesus to give a prayer whose primary purpose was to be recited verbatim would have been an obvious contradiction of what Jesus had just said in Matthew 6, in the Lord's Prayer that follows. Beyond that, nowhere in the New Testament do we find an instance of this prayer or any other prayer being repeated by anyone or used in a repetitious, ritualistic manner by a group. Jesus is giving, I want you to get this please, principles, a pattern, a primer, a skeleton, a guide for prayer, not a mindless mantra. The disciples' prayer gives us elements and principles that we build on, a pattern to follow, not a prayer to repeat over and over as a ritual or a prayer wheel. However, heart praying led by the Holy Spirit and led by the truth of God's Word. That kind of praying enables us to commune with our Creator and with our Father as He's addressed His Father here in this prayer, as we'll look at in a few moments. John Bunyan said, and I quote, about praying with the heart, "When thou prayest, rather than a vain repetition, when thou prayest, rather let thy heart be without words than thy words without heart." Take that in. Chew that over. Let that simmer a moment. Marinate, if you will. When you pray, rather let thy heart be without words than thy words without heart. And beloved, heartless, mindless, rote, mantra-type, vain repetitions do not honor God. Our minds need to be engaged, not on autopilot. So be careful about praying like that. May the Holy Spirit and the truths He has inspired in the Word of God guide us, making it our own. Now, with that foundation before us, the first main principle for prayer is found in the next word in verse 2, the word Father, which leads us to our second point today, the paternity. Look back at verse 2 with me again, please. "And He said to them," Jesus, "when you pray, say, Father." Now, our focus in prayer begins above, to the Father, to our Father. In fact, in Matthew 6, it says, "Our Father who art in heaven." Father, that word directs us upward, away from ourselves. It is a vertical prayer. It begins by asking for nothing, but focusing on the one we pray to and who He is. The one who is the source of our being, our salvation, our purpose of living, to glorify our Father in heaven. Beloved, the first half of this model prayer is to focus on the Father's glory, and the second half on our need. First half on the Father, the second half on our need. But we start with Him. And I like a little acrostic acronym of the word ACTS in biblical prayer. Say, what do you mean? A-C-T-S, acts, adoration. So what do? We come in adoration to the Father, adoring Him, praising Him, thanking Him. C, confession of sin. T, thanksgiving, thanking Him. S, supplication, praying for others and praying for ourselves. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. A lot of you know that. If you've ever gone through the fundamentals of the faith, it's in there. Acts, A-C-T-S. But it all starts with God the Father, in adoring Him, being in awe of Him, having a high biblical view of Him. And again, that's the starting block. But also the word Father tells us who can pray and what the privileges of access are for those that can pray. And God is the Father only of those who have come into His family through His Son, Jesus Christ. "But as many as received Him," Christ, "to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God." Born of God, born from above. We have in 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." So we pray as sons of God, as children of God. That's who can pray. And on the other hand, in John 8:44, Jesus told a group of unbelievers who happened to be Jews this: "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you do." Who can pray? Children of God. Who are the children of God? Those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Before that, before we repent and turn to Jesus, we are what? Sons of Satan. "You are of your father the devil." There are two kinds of people in the world, I like to say, saints and ain'ts. Those who know Christ, those who have made holy in Christ, and those who are not, saints and ain'ts. Yet understand, in a sense, God is the Father, the creator of all people. I'm not saying that He's not. And He is the Father of the Jewish nation. but he is only our Father to those who are believers, who are spiritually his children through repentance and faith in the finished work of Christ. And the phrase Father affirms a wonderful intimacy with God that is known only by believers as his children. Romans 8, 14 through 17 says, you can follow along the screen, for all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you receive a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out as sons, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. Now the word Abba, used here in Romans 8 and Galatians 4, 6, was an intimate term used by children in that day and was often one of the first words a young child learned to say. It emphasizes that prayer involves intimacy with God. Father, a father-child relationship, Abba. Abba means daddy, papa, but with a more reverent, respectful touch. R. Kent Hughes says, the best rendering is dearest father. The idea is intimacy and respect. They come together as we address him. There's an intimacy as children, but he's the Father in heaven, so there's respect and awe as we hallow his name, as we'll come to that in a moment. And I might add, in the Aramaic language, the language commonly spoken by Jewish people in Christ's day, the term for father was Abba. So family relationship is certainly communicated, Father. And we that are in Christ are sons and daughters. And only sons of God can call God their Father. Abba, relationship. So prayer is reserved for disciples of Christ. He is our Father as believers, our dearest Father. But also note that the Father is in heaven. In Matthew 6, 9 through 13, in Matthew's account, our Father which art in heaven. And although our Father is omnipresent, all present, meaning his abode and his throne is talked about in Scripture as being in heaven, above. He's enthroned in heaven, the majestic one, the king of the universe who rules from his throne in heaven. And this communicates that we approach him in the spirit of devout and humble reverence. He is far away and exalted and unapproachable by us naturally, when we're our father, the devil, but near in Christ, so that in Christ, through him, we come boldly to the throne of grace. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, believers, therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. And beloved, our Father, and his throne of grace is high above, yet near in Christ. So we come with humble boldness, not demanding, but humbly assured and confident because of Christ. We don't come on our own, or through Mary, or a saint. We come through Christ, our mediator. And I'm not trying to be unkind by saying that, but the Scripture is very clear here. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, one mediator, go between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one mediator. There aren't two or three or four or five or six. One means one. That's it. And through our one mediator, we come boldly, yet reverently. God is not the big daddy in the sky. We don't address him like that. Or the man upstairs. He's the sovereign supreme one, but he is our Father in heaven, and we are his sons, and we can cry out to him anytime, anywhere, 24/7. He is our Father, our dearest Father, near and far, in that sense. And because of that, knowing God is our dearest Father settles the matter of resources. We can come to our Father, for all the resources of heaven are available to us to accomplish His purposes. He knows our needs physically and spiritually, so we ask. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. For what man is there among you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? So your son comes to you if you have children, and he wants bread, and you hand him a stone. Chew on that a little while. Enjoy that. A little hard in the teeth that way. Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? No, he's not going to give him a snake. No. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give to those that ask Him? His children. His children. And brothers and sisters, our Father, according to Ephesians 1:3, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And think about this. We are joint heirs with Christ. And how did Jesus address God? Christ addressed God as His Father every time He talked with Him, with the one exception of the cross when He became the sin offering and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Every other time it's what? Father. As Christ is the unique Son, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, He addressed God as His Father. We come as sons of God, and as Father, as our Father, we come to Him, and it's a privilege. I mean, what a privilege it is as we come as sons of God. We're not the Son of God, but we're sons of God through faith alone in Christ alone. God is still God, even though He is our Father. He is both near and far. He is in heaven, yet dwells in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we must recognize who He is as we come to Him as sons. He's as close as the mention of His name. Beloved, the word Father indicates that God is majestic and holy. He transcends everything on earth, but He is also personal and loving. And that is the paternity in prayer. What do you say? Father. That's the truth there. Which leads us to our third and last point today, the preeminence. Look back at Luke 11:2 with me, please. And He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Now here at the beginning of this prayer, Jesus gives a warning against self-seeking prayer. God is to have preeminence in every aspect of our lives. And certainly in our times of deepest communion with Him in prayer. For you see, praying is not to be a casual routine that gives passing homage to God, but should open up great dimensions of reverence, awe, appreciation, honor, and adoration. And the phrase, hallowed be your name, introduces a protection against any sentimentalism or overuse and abuse of Father, which is prone to be sentimentalized and used in a disrespecting casualness. Pops, the old man, the man upstairs. Beloved, hallowed is His name. Now, what does the word hallowed mean? Well, the word hallowed is an archaic English word used to translate a form of a Greek word, hagiazo, which means to make holy. To make holy. Just keep that in mind. And words from the same root are translated in the New Testament, holy, saint, sanctify, and sanctification. And we're commanded to be holy in the Word of God, aren't we? We're commanded to be holy. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. And you know, I started out thinking about those verses this week, but then I left out verse 17. 15, 16, I just quoted to you. And it says in verse 1 Peter 1:17, and if you have to call God your Father, you do it out of reverence towards Him. The idea that follows is you're holy in your walk with the Lord. We're made holy in Christ. We're called to be holy. We're to live holy lives in Him. But if you call on the Father without respect of persons, that judgeth according to every man's work, time his work here on earth, pass the time of your sojourn here in fear, the time of your living here in fear, in reverence. The word Father is put in there, in that particular text, in the context of holy. Hallowed is his name. So Father, holiness are connected. So we're commanded to be holy, a process we realize as far as our lives. I mean, you don't have to follow me around for a long time to know that I'm not holy. I mean, it's on the roads sometimes, even yesterday, or sometimes in my attitude. But the reality is we're holy in Christ. But the desire in sanctification, that word sanctify, that word from holy, is what? The process of becoming more holy. The process of becoming like Christ. More and more and more and more like Him. Holy in our being. So God alone then is acknowledged as being holy, inherent holiness, but we're growing in our holiness. And that is the meaning of praying, hallowed be thy name. To attribute to God the holiness that already is and always has been supremely and uniquely His because He's holy. His utter otherness. He is not like us. He's holy. Thus, to hallow God's name is to revere, honor, glorify, and obey Him as the only one who is singularly perfect. John Calvin observed this, and I quote, "God's name should be hallowed was nothing other than to say that God should have His own honor, of which He was so worthy that men should never think or speak of Him without the greatest veneration," end quote. And specifically, when we talk about the name of God here, hallowed be thy name, note that a specific name is not given. Father's given, but I don't think that's the name here. Why? It's not hallowed be thy Father here, but hallowed be your name. And generally, when the phrase the name of God is used without a specific name like Jehovah, the self-existent one, or Elohim, creator God, or El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, we are talking about all that God is when a specific name is not given. His character has to do with His name, His plan, His will, the name of God in that sense. Hallowed be your name. For example, it's not because we simply know God's titles that we love and trust Him, but because we know His character, who He is, from His word, His truth. Hence, in Psalm 9:10, David said, "And those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee." Well, how do we know that? Because of the character of God and what's communicated from the word of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 20, verse 7, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." Now, the psalmist had much more in mind than a title which God is called. He spoke of the fullness of God's purpose, person, I should say. And I'm not trying to minimize God's titles and His names in the Bible. They're very, very important. But the idea is, when we think of the name of God, we're thinking of who He is and all that's involved in who He is and His character and His being. Proverbs, for example, 18:10, Solomon said, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the idea. But we know that from that word, the self-existent one, we see all these things flowing from that in who God is. Now, the name of the Lord, again, signifies God's character. Who He is, what He will do, His strength. God's name is God Himself as revealed in all His works. And who He is in His attributes and character. It describes God. And God's name is hallowed. Holy is the Lord in all his ways. Therefore, wrong thoughts about God that are not biblical do not hallow His being, His character, as we approach Him. To hallow God's name means to hold it in reverence, which practically means to come to Him in reverence, to honor and glorify and exalt Him for who He is because He's worthy. False ideas about the Sovereign One are irreverent. Origen, the man who brings into his concept of God ideas that have no place there, takes the name of the Lord God in vain. End quote. The man who brings into his concept of God ideas that have no place there takes the name of the Lord God in vain, end quote. And believer, discovering and believing truth about God demonstrates reverence for him. And willing ignorance or wrong doctrine demonstrates irreverence for him. And we cannot revere a God whose character and will we do not know or care about. So sound doctrine is vital. In a Christian culture that exalts dumbing God down and dumbing theology down, in fact, theology is not even a good word, it's more emotional than theological, we need to hallow God's name. Come to Him as our Father. So acknowledging God's existence and having true knowledge about Him are not enough to hallow His name. We must have a constant awareness of His presence and biblical thinking, right thinking about Him. And spasmodic thinking of God does not hallow His name, or wrong thinking. To truly hallow His name is to consciously draw Him into everyday thoughts, every daily word, and every daily action practically. It's a goal. You know what it is? It's an Old Testament word that's used often, fearing Him, reverencing Him, being in awe of Him. So He's Father, He's above, He's far away, but He's near in Christ, and we come, we have to hallow His name. He's the Holy One. We come with respect. We come in awe. We come in adoration. We come through Christ. Those principles guide us in our prayer lives, that we have a proper, high view of God. It's to sanctify the Lord in our hearts. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man of the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. The word sanctify in that text uses a form of the word that's hallowed. The word hallowed translates. And we must sanctify the Lord in our hearts and minds, setting the Lord always before us. And David had that right when he said in Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me. Boy, if you can do that right, and you can do that in your life, prayer is just what? He's as close as the mention of His name. Setting the Lord always before you. So I wrap up things today. Let me say that the Father's name is most hallowed when we behave in conformity to His will. Obedience, a desire to be holy, a desire to do His will. And for believers, to live in disobedience to God is to make His name in vain. Claiming as Lord someone we do not follow as Lord. We must know God and live out what we know. Again, it's a process of growth, sanctification, holiness. And hallowing God's name in prayer is to submit to Christ's Lordship and walk in obedience to Him, our Lord, our Master. 1 John 3:22. I'm not just quoting it to quote it, but you know, in prayer, there's the connection of obedience. 1 John 3:22, and whatsoever we ask of Him, whatsoever we ask of the Father in His name, we know that we receive them because we keep His commandments. Because we keep His commandments. Do you see obedience and prayer connected together? Holiness and what? Prayer connected together? But last of all, before I close today, let me remind you again from our study today that prayer doesn't begin by focusing on us. Prayer begins with Father, hallowed be Your name. Prayer begins with focus on God as being preeminent. A.W. Pink said, and I quote, how clearly then is the fundamental duty in prayer set forth? Self and all its needs must be given a secondary place, and the Lord freely accorded the preeminence in our thoughts, desires, and supplications. End quote. This petition must take the precedence, for the glory of God's great name is the ultimate end of all things. Of Him, through Him, to Him are all things. Beloved, our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, is a warning against self-seeking prayer. God must be central in our prayer and our worship and reverence of Him. As we continue to study this perfect pattern for prayer, next comes what? Even in Luke 11, Your kingdom. Your kingdom come. Thus we continue to focus on His will and His glory. So let us be like Christ's disciples and say today, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray the way you prayed. And if you are here without the Savior today, before I pray, your greatest need is to call out to him in prayer and ask for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner.